go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. For their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Amen. So Jonah has just been found out, and he's admitted that he is a Hebrew. He fears the Lord, the God of heaven, the God who made the sea and who made the dry land. And as soon as he says that, the sailors, it tells us, the mariners, who were already afraid, became exceedingly afraid. Because they realize they've not just angered a local deity, one of their own petty gods. They recognize they've actually angered the God of the sea and the dry land. So they ask an excellent question. "Why have you done this? It doesn't make any sense. If you are a Hebrew and you fear the one true living God, why would you run from him? Why would you do this to us?" Can you understand their bewilderment? The man has just told them, he said, "I am a God-fearing man." But his behavior tells a very different story than that, doesn't it? He's admitted to them he's a prophet. That means that his occupation, his calling, is to go and be a messenger from God. He's just confessed that when God called him to go and speak, he ran away. He's a man who knows and fears the Holy One of Israel, but so far he's been the only one in the entire boat without the good sense to be afraid. Do you see the irony? I fear the Holy One of Israel. I fear the God who made the sea and the dry land, but he's the only one sleeping a moment before. He's the one who's got them in this mess. I love the plainness of these men, the simplicity and the honesty of the conversation. The question they ask is so pointed and it's perfect. Because here you have idolaters who know better than to treat their gods the way that Jonah has treated his God. And he's just said his is the only true and living God who made everything. And so they don't understand. It doesn't make any sense. So let's turn this around and ask ourselves, what do we think of that? What do you think? Does it make sense for a man like Jonah to do what Jonah did? Does it make any sense at all? So sometimes our behavior doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense what Jonah did. Even the pagans knew that. And sometimes what you do and what I do, it doesn't make sense. When I hear people in the world tell me their troubles, people I mean in the world who are without Christ, and they tell me how miserable life is, it makes sense. I can understand that. I know why. But when Christians who have Christ backslide, Christians become indifferent. Christians stop praying. Christians stop evangelizing. Christians stop laboring for the kingdom. That's astonishing. Even the pagans know that. And God himself says so. You know, the prophet Isaiah, he actually expressed his astonishment this way. He said, "Hear, O heavens." So he's calling on the heavens to listen. "Hear, O heavens. Give ear, O earth." So he's calling on all creation, heaven and earth, to listen. He says, "For the Lord has spoken." This is what he said. It's Isaiah chapter 1. "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider." Whoever thought that could happen? If you didn't know the whole story and you just picked up your Bible and you read the beginning and you read about God's goodness to those people, you would never think that would ever happen. When God gave the warnings and he said to them, you know, if you go away from me, if you depart from me, this will happen. If you're reading it the first time, you didn't know the history, you think, well, they'd never do that. How could they ever do that to one who loved them, who chose them out of all the nations? But they did. You know, you have an ox, and the ox knows its owner, but God's people, they forgot him. Through Jeremiah, God actually made a very similar complaint. And as you listen to it, you can almost sense bewilderment. Bewilderment, something like we find in the sailors, but this time from God. God sounding like he's bewildered. God asks, "Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, 'We are lords, we will come no more to you'? Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." His people living is practical atheism. Practical atheism. They're not atheists in a strict sense. They know very well there's a God. They know who that God is. And they bring their worship regularly to him. But they live like he isn't God. If you, this afternoon, find yourself in a backslidden state. You're backslidden in the prayer closet. You're backslidden in terms of your evangelism. You don't speak of Christ anymore. If you find yourself backslidden in terms of heart worship, and what I mean by that is you can sing well, but what's in the heart isn't what ought to be there, and you know it. I would put to you the very same question that these men put to Jonah. Why have you done this? Why? Surely God, even now, would put to you the same question. Why have you forgotten me? How could you forget? Having put your hand to the plow and begun in God's service, why have you turned back to the world? Why, after being rescued from sin, rescued from the emptiness and the vanity and the wickedness of this world, why would you go back? Why would you be like Lot's wife, looking back with longing on the world when the world can't offer you anything and you know it? Why would you look at the world as if God were not enough? As if somehow you were missing something when you have Christ? Why aren't you obeying God? Why aren't you living for Him? Why have you done this? When God asks questions like that, it's sobering and it ought to hurt. It's painful. That wasn't the only question that they asked. The next question was equally plain. The question that I brought up with children. What should we do? So why have you done this? But what should we do? What a tremendous question. Now we're going to be looking later on at Nineveh's response to Jonah's preaching. And it's very instructive. But this is instructive as well. I said to the children, it's a lot like the question that was asked of Peter. What must I do to be saved? Now this is actually how we're supposed to respond to conviction of sin. But I will tell you that in this culture, in this generation, it's not how people typically respond to conviction. So let's go back for a moment. Think about the sailors. Their lives are in jeopardy. Remember, they're actually in danger. They could die. They don't know the end of the story. They know right now they might die unless something changes. And the reason they're going to die, or they think they may die, is because of a man on the ship who claims that he is serving the only true God. Isn't there the possibility that he could have reacted with anger to what he said? Can you imagine the kind of things these men might have said to Jonah? Things that people might say today, like, for example, what kind of God? What kind of a God? Have you heard people talk like that? What kind of a God would do that to us and do it because of what you did? Why should our lives be in danger because of your sin? They all could have responded in a different way. They could have just decided, you know what? We don't buy this. We don't believe you. It's just bad luck. It's just the weather. But these men had the good sense not only to believe Jonah, but they had the good sense to ask what needed to be done. Is there something we can do? What should tell us, Jonah? What should we do? Do you know the church could do it with a whole lot more of that? Church would be in a far, far better place if God's people, and not God's people only, but all the people, would respond like this. When the sermons are hard, when the sermons are searching, what often happens instead is something like this. And people come and will say, and this is the testimony of all kinds of ministers would say this, but we hear people say, well, you've made me uncomfortable. You've made me uncomfortable, now fix it. There's sometimes a reaction, not quite in these words, but why would you do that to me? That's not what you're here for. There's this idea often, I think, in the minds of people, quite certain it's there, even if it's not in the front of the mind, it's there, that the thinking is this, that pastors and elders and Christian books are supposed to give them a pick-me-up. Supposed to make them feel better. And in some churches, it's just blatantly liberal. In other churches, it's Joel Osteen with better theology. But always the same. It's always pick me up. So when sermons are painfully probing, when there's sin, when people's sin is being exposed, and they're told,
God is angry. God's hand of blessing has been removed from the church. They react sometimes with, well, sometimes it's self-pity. Sometimes they react with anger. Sometimes they react with disbelief. And often they're angled with the messenger. They come to the messenger. The angle is this. You need to fix this. Because you've just ruined my day. I mean, this isn't what you're here for. You've just made me feel uncomfortable. I'd like you now to make me feel better. But what if the people, what if in the churches, under hard preaching, under difficult messages, under hard sayings from elders, and difficult books perhaps, what if people came like the men we find in this boat saying, what do we do? What should we do? Tell us. We'd be in a far better place than we are right now. Tremendous question. They're pagan men, but they have more sense than many of us. They don't even tell Jonah to fix it. Did you notice they didn't tell Jonah to fix it? Jonah, what should we do? So many times we would say, you know, if it's his sin, it's not my problem. But they recognize, even in the question, even in the asking, that it is their problem. And they understand, these men understand something that is completely lost on this generation. And that is that something has to be done. And so they ask, whatever it is, we'll do it. Whatever it is, anything to save our lives. In congregation, if we're talking about souls, how much more should we be willing to do whatever needs to be done? How much more would we be wise to be found coming to pastors and elders and saying, if it's my soul that is in danger, what must I do? Well, they seemed ready to do anything, and then Jonah told them what had to be done, and they weren't ready to do it. So I want you to think with me for a minute about their reply. You know, not long ago, and this is so interesting, not long ago Jonah was sleeping, remember, in the boat. And while he was sleeping, they're throwing the cargo overboard. And while he's sleeping, they're calling on their gods. Now he understands not only that something has to be done, but he is willing to do it. He's come a long way. And so he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. What a difference. Ever felt like Jonah? Things are a mess in the home, and you feel like if it was just get me out of the boat, things would be better. Things are a mess in the church, get me out of the church, things would be better. God would be better off without me. You ever felt that way? Well, there's something really true going on here. This isn't just a man feeling pity for himself. He's willing to die. Jonah's willing to die. Because you know what's happening next, but he doesn't know. He doesn't know a fish is going to swallow him. But he does know this, that he shouldn't be on the ship. He does not belong on this boat. And so he decides, I've got to get off of it. Now I'll tell you, that is repentance. That's repentance. Repentance is sometimes so dramatic, so decisive, so painful. It would have been so easy for Jonah to admit his wrongdoing and say to these men, you know, I shouldn't be on the boat with you. It's my fault. Sorry. And that's it. Or he could have confessed with tears, because sometimes that happens. Sometimes in the church, people will confess with tears on their faces and say, it is my fault. And then stay on the ship and see how things turn out. But instead, Jonah said to them, here's what you got to do. You got to take me and you have to throw me overboard. And as far as he was concerned, he was about to die.
Now, when we were looking at it last week, we said that as soon as he made that confession, as soon as he said, "I am a Hebrew, I fear the Lord," he was already on his way back. But now we see something even more than that. He's not only a man who's saying, "I am a Christian, I'm a man of God." He's now showing it. Sometimes people make shipwreck of their faith and the end result is hell because they never get to this point. Their sorrow and their conviction is all they ever have. And they feel better about the fact that they have it because there are countless people who don't have any of that. And so they go home and they wallow for a little while in the conviction and the sorrow. They shed some tears over their sin. And then what happens? Nothing. They come back and repeat the same thing the next week. Some weeks they have tears, some weeks they don't. And the weeks they have tears encourage them to believe that something's happening, something is good, I'm clinging to this, God must be at work. But you know, they never come to the place of repentance. And so they die in their sins and go to hell. Repentance is a change of heart and a change of mind and a change of direction. And it is. It's the one single ingredient that is missing, most missing, in the prayers of people across this nation. So many prayers of confession without any repentance. How easy to go to a priest, for example, and say, "Here's what I've done," and walk out and go right back into the mess. And how many of us, without going to a priest, have done exactly the same thing? But you tell this right here, repentance like this, is the only thing that proves the sincerity of our confession. We have no right to expect God to believe us unless we're willing to do this. That with a sin that we say we regret and hate, we actually put away. Ties are severed, cords are broken, it's finished, we're done. We kill it. So here is Jonah, and he understands, I shouldn't be on this ship. I shouldn't be here. My presence is endangering the lives of these men. And the only thing for me to do is to get off. And I'm going to do it right now. Right now. I think there are a lot of people who would have said far more reasonable for us to wait till we get to Tarshish, find a ship returning, and then when I get home, off to Nineveh. But by the time they get to Tarshish, they've long forgotten. See, repentance needs to happen right now. Some of you, in the position you're in, the best thing you could do following the sermon is get in your car and get home as quick as you can and deal with the issue. I think some of us lack this. That we sometimes have wishes and desires, but there isn't the surrender to God. Jonah shouldn't be here. So what does he do? He gets right off the boat. Immediately. And in doing it this way, he completely surrenders himself to God. He is at God's mercy. I remember a time years ago. I don't know if I've shared this with you before. But I had been involved, and this may surprise you to say it from the pulpit, but I was involved as a young man in something that was criminal. I didn't actually do it, but in a legal sense, I aided and abetted. And when I came under conviction of sin, this was what God kept putting his finger on. This what you've done. And I confessed it over and over to God with tears. But he kept saying, "You need to deal with this. You need to deal with this." Well, how do I deal with it? I had to cast myself on the mercy of God. I had to go and confess to those who I had wronged, knowing that the consequences could be charges in prison and a ruined future for a man who was thinking of the ministry. I had to do that. And it came home to me with such conviction. It's this or die. This or remain in your sin. And so casting myself on God's mercy, I confess, and God was gracious with me. There's a more to that story. I'll tell you another time, but here's a man who's casting himself on the Lord in a way far more dramatic than I ever did. And he knows as he goes into the water, this could be the end. Now, what's interesting is that the sailors didn't want to do it. Not at first. It's actually almost moving to think of these men desperately trying to spare Jonah. Isn't that moving? You've got Jonah, a prophet of God, and he's in this mess because he did not have compassion on the lost people of Nineveh. And these men hardly know the first thing of grace, and they have compassion on Jonah. And they risk their lives to spare him. Palmer Robertson asked this question. Do you get the irony of this picture, he asked? These heathen men show compassion toward Jonah. He, the believer, closes his heart toward the massive metropolis of Nineveh. Although his people had experienced the grace of God for generations, he closes his heart to another people, but in dramatic contrast, these coarse sailors do everything they can to spare the life of Jonah, even after he has caused the loss of all their cargo, and now may cause their loss of life. It's amazing. And how sad it is, Christians, when the compassion of pagans, when the compassion of pagan people is greater than our own. Now, they started to row because they didn't want to do what Jonah said had to be done. But did their rowing accomplish anything at all? Of course not. There's no fighting with God. There is absolutely no chance of winning in a struggle with Him. It was an exercise in futility right from the start. And you know, similarly, all our efforts without God's blessing are futile. Utterly futile. Sometimes when we do things and we're busy doing things, it makes us feel better because we're doing something. But without His blessing, it's vain. That's why we pray. That's why I dare not get into this pulpit without praying. That's why I hope and pray that you are praying for the pastor. Because without God's blessing, this is vain. E.M. Bounds said, defeat awaits a non-praying church. Success is sure to follow a church given to much prayer. The supernatural element in the church without which it must fail comes only through praying. I think you know that we need God's blessing. But, even saying what I said about prayer, if there is sin in the camp or a Jonah on the boat, that has to be attended to first. God says if we regard iniquity in our hearts, He will not hear our praying. He won't hear us. Well, very quickly, these men, they're rowing hard and they're realizing it's actually not helping. It's getting worse. The storm is getting worse. It's not getting us where we wanted to go. Things are getting desperate. We were going to die before. Now it seems apparent we really are going to die. So what do we do? What do they do? What do these men do? They pray. But something has changed. I don't know if you noticed this. Something has changed. It's not only changed for Jonah. Something has changed for the sailors. Before, when they spoke of Jonah's God, they did not speak like this. They did not. But now, they're praying. And praying not to their gods, but they're praying to Jehovah. To Jonah's God, by name. They are confessing in their prayer, they're calling on the one, the covenant-keeping God of Israel.
the one who made the sea and the dry land. And what do they pray? Well, they recognize that God is doing what he pleases. They recognize right away, you're sovereign. You are the one who does whatever pleases you. We know that. They're submissive to his rule. They're submissive to his power. But they make this plea. Please don't let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood. Do you find that interesting? The way they pray, I find that very interesting. These are men, remember, who have compassion enough. They don't want to throw him overboard. But they believe Jonah. They realize something has to happen. We're going to have to do this. But they ask Jehovah, they ask Jonah's God, the real and true and living God, please, don't let us perish for this man's life. When you read those words, who do you think of immediately? I hope you immediately think of Jesus. Who was it who willingly perished for the lives of sinners? It was Jesus. Now, since these men don't know what they're saying, but there is a greater than Jonah that is coming, one who, when he came, did perish for another man's life. Don't let us perish for another man's life. But there's one coming who is going to do that, actually. For God commended his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you notice this bit about the blood. They don't want to perish for innocent. Well, don't charge us with innocent blood. The blood of Christ, the Bible says, is not like the blood of Abel. It would not be like these men were afraid it would be, that they're afraid they're going to be charged with innocent blood. No, Jesus' blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Christ doesn't call for vengeance. It doesn't cry out for condemnation. It cries out for mercy. I find it fascinating that these men, they're so compassionate in one sense, they're unwilling for the man to die, but they're not willing to perish for him. They're not willing to die in his place. And who can blame them? They don't want to die. It's not their fault. They've tried to save Jonah's life, and it's obvious they can't do it. Actually, if you think about this from a human perspective, the human side of this, there was just one man who could save them. Just one man. And that man was Jonah. And so Jonah would be thrown into the sea, and a storm would be stilled, and the men would be saved. And that is a beautiful picture of what our Savior had come to do. You remember that he said, a greater than Jonah is here. You have a man, but he's a type of the great antitype, who is Christ. Just as there was one man on that boat who could save the men on that boat, so there is just one man, the Son of Man, who can save you. No one else. And you can take the picture of these men rowing for all their worth, and you can do the same as they did. You can row for all your worth. You can try everything to please God. Offerings, service, praying, loyalty to the truth. Do all the work you want to do. It'll get you absolutely nowhere. You, if you try it that way, will eventually perish at the hands of an angry God. But there is one who can save. And there is one whose life would not be spared so that yours would be spared. And unlike Jonah, he was without sin.
But what's so striking as I read and think about this in terms of what Christ has come to do, you have these men saying, I don't want to perish for another man's life. And I don't want to be charged with innocent blood. Do you understand what happened with Christ? Do you understand the difference here? When Jesus took on himself our sin, it was as if he were no more innocent blood. Christ was personally holy, but by imputation he became more guilty than Barabbas. So that if the choice had to be made, there was actually only one choice. Barabbas had to go free. And so we look at the story of what took place at the cross and we recognize that before that, as these men tried him, all that happened there was wicked. It was unjust. It was unfair because Jesus was innocent. But everything that took place there was picturing what was going on behind the scenes as God imputed our sin and our guilt to the Savior. So that when God poured out his wrath on his Son, there was a legal necessity. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. There are so many parallels between Jonah and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to get to some of those, but I want you to consider the great difference between them. Think with me for a moment about the great difference between the two. Jesus never sinned. It's not the story we read in Jonah, is it? Jonah was a runaway prophet. It was not Jesus' fault. Congregation, you and I recognize the sovereignty of God. We know. But it was not his fault. You cannot blame him that this mass of sinners was condemned to hell. You cannot point the finger at him. The fact that the race of humanity, that our whole world is like the ship at sea, about to be torn into pieces by the wrath of God and eternally ruined, that's not because of any unrighteousness in Jesus Christ. Jesus is truly innocent blood. But he willingly put himself on the boat. Jesus Christ took on flesh. He came and dwelt among us, not because he was running away, but because, as the Song of Solomon pictures him, he was running to. He was coming for his bride. He came and he dwelt among us, and at just the right time, he died. Now you think about this. It was Jonah's sin that brought the storm on. And Jonah's sin that threatened the lives of the sailors. And Jonah's sin that made it necessary for him to be thrown overboard. But it was our sin. Our sin that brought on our condemnation and our hell. It was our sin that separated us from the Father. And it was our sin that has angered and offended God. It is our sin that threatens us with eternal hell. And it was our sin that Jesus bore at the cross. He not only went to spare you, he went in our place. He was our substitute. Jonah went in the water because Jonah disobeyed God. Jesus went down into hell because you and because I disobeyed God. And you notice here that God spared Jonah, but he didn't spare his own son. Jonah would live. Jesus would die. Jonah would be spared unspeakable suffering. I shouldn't say unspeakable suffering. Certainly he was spared hell. But in that water would have been a speedy death. But Christ would suffer unspeakable
suffering, unspeakable torment. Jonah did it because he had to. Jesus did it because he loves you. Do you see the difference? Now, congregation, these men didn't hear much of a sermon from Jonah. I don't think Jonah spoke at any length. We don't see that. We just see a few brief words. But the little that they heard in a very short time had a great impact upon them. These men went from idol worship to calling on the name of Jehovah. And we'll see next week beyond that. So let me ask you then in closing. Some of you who right now are still in sin without Christ, what will it take for you to call on Him? What will it take for you to respond like these men in this boat? To perhaps go to somebody and ask, what should I do? Or knowing what you should do, to cast yourself on the one who perished in the place of sinners and whose blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. But then let me ask a question to some of the rest of you. The question we ought to ask ourselves as Christians. If you have backslidden, you run from God, you've been asleep in a boat while crisis rages around you, what's it going to take to get you, like Jonah, to be willing to die? To get you to a place of surrender like this, where you will deal with the sin once and for all and get off the ship. But then finally, let me say this. I expect there are those here who feel the weight of sin, broken and contrite of spirit. God says He will not despise such. And under the weight of conviction of sin, under the sense of what you have done and how you've despised the mercy of God and love of God, the temptation for you is to think there's no place for me. To think that the only solution is for you to be thrown overboard. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there's no need for that. Because our Lord Jesus Christ was thrown overboard. Our Savior, our Jonah, has died in our place. The storm has been calmed. And God's wrath has been satisfied. And to the broken and contrite in spirit, God says, I will not despise. He will not snuff out the smoldering wick. He will not break the bruised reed. May God help us to respond as we ought to respond. Some of us with great thanksgiving and praise. Some of us with repentance. And some calling like these men on Jehovah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd help us to respond appropriately to what you have said to us. We thank you above all else that we have not just the story, the history of a man named Jonah, but we have a greater than Jonah. We have one who has died in our place,
Lord, we pray that you would help us in light of what Christ has done. To break all ties with sin. That those here who have been living in sin would call on the name of the Lord Jesus, on the one who can save. Father, I pray for those here who are in a position where they would confess that they are backslidden, like Jonah, so much of the time sleeping, while so much is wrong. Lord, we ask that you would wake them up. Pray, O Father, that they would come to a place of surrender like this man, and be willing to die to themselves. And then, Father, we pray that you would lift up those who are downcast, who are broken and contrite in spirit, those who are aware and sick at heart because of how they have grieved and wounded the Savior, that as they look on the one whom they have pierced and mourn, that they would be comforted and encouraged and rejoicing in knowledge that one has already gone down into the depths for them, that one has already died. Father, we would say as we sang earlier, that this is our plea, that Jesus has died. We are a sinful people, but we have a great Savior. Help us to look to him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand and sing number 38C.